the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Title for our sermon today, Faith on Tiptoes. Always looking for the coming King, standing and looking. He's coming, He's coming, He's coming. And Jesus has very clearly taught, yes, I'm coming. In fact, it's interesting. There's a shifting focus here in Matthew 24 and 25 on this Olivet Discourse. We've been looking at it for several weeks now. And if you remember, the first focus has been the certain return of Jesus, the certain return of the Son of Man. Seven times in this first part, or actually in the total area, total Matthew 24 and 25, seven times the phrase, the coming of the Son of Man, or the return of the Son of Man, is found. It's the theme, it's the point. He's coming back. Very simple, very true. Jesus is coming back. And of course, Matthew telling us what Jesus said, Jesus is not portraying himself as coming back in a rapture kind of sense, or in a sense in which he's going to take believers up to himself, or he's coming back in the sense that we see him when we die. He's speaking of the final return, the coming back when he comes in judgment, when he comes with the fiery cloud. He's talking about the judgment of God in his return. The fear and awesome terror and power when the God of creation, who the first time set his foot on this planet in a baby's form, in a manger. But the second time, this God who, when he sits his foot on this planet, the whole world will shake because the King is back and he's angry. And rightfully so. This is the Jesus that he's been portraying of himself. But now the focus shifts. Last week's text of Scripture in verses 36 through 44 was the shifting focus. And now it turns from the certainty of the coming Son of Man to the uncertainty of when that will be. And now the rest of Matthew 24 and 25 will mostly be about the uncertainty of when. So it's a really simple outline of the Olivet Discourse. Point one, I'm coming back. Point two, you don't know when. That's basically the outline of this. The basic ideas here. Five times from 36 through chapter 25, 13, the rest of this Olivet Discourse, Jesus says, no one knows when the Lord will return. He repeats it five times in this little short sermon. No one knows when the Lord will return. While Jesus seemed at first to be providing certainty about his own return, now he seems to be allowing the uncertainty of the timing of his return to be a significant motivator in how people then ought to live, especially those who profess or those who claim to be disciples. Last week we studied 24:36 through 44, in which Jesus answers this question with two commands. Well, then how should we live? Well, be awake, be prepared. And so Christ graciously now is going to tell three parables that further provoke the hearers and eventual readers like us to consider watchfulness and preparation for the coming of Jesus Christ. And specifically to inform us, contrary to popular opinion, that the watchfulness that Jesus is speaking about is not a eyes open to world events. The watchfulness that Jesus is speaking about in the preparation is not stockpiling ammo and food in your cellar. That the watchfulness and preparation he's talking about is not being sure that you're reading up on all of the New York Times or the USA Today or all the newspapers or watching all the YouTube videos or all these things to make sure that we'll be able to see it when it happens. That's not the watchfulness or the preparation he's talking about. The watchfulness and the preparation he's going to talk about in these three parables is one that looks inside. It's an inner watch, a self watch. He's not talking about prepare your food storage for the returning King. He's saying prepare your hearts for the returning King. Not watch the signs of the time so you have an accurate idea of where to be and what mountain to run to when it all happens. Watch yourselves that you'll be found without shame at his coming. And isn't it fascinating that much in the church today has gotten confused about this, and they think that the watchfulness that God, that Christ expects of His church is somehow an awareness of current events? Now, having an awareness of current events, there's nothing wrong with that. Fine, be aware of current events. Personally, the more aware I am of current events, the more depressed I become. And the reality is that I heard Dr. Olalis say that there is the four, he said, actually, greatest causes of depression in the world today for the Christian is ABC, CBS, NBC, FOX. You get the idea there. Depression comes from watching the news a lot. That's not what he's talking about. He says, watch, be ready, keep your eye glued. Watch what's happening in Israel. Make sure this, watch yourself. Look inside. Be prepared. These three parables are going to tell us this because each one of these three parables is about the responsibility of the servant and what he's doing, not what the world is doing. The responsibility of the servant. And so I want us, as we go through these three parables, to be considering and make sure we don't miss the application. The application is thus for each one of us who professes faith in Christ. As we walk out of this building, each of these Sundays we go through this, to have allowed the Word of God to challenge us and to stand over us. Be applied to us. So three parables here. We're going to jump into the first one today and do a parable each week the next several weeks. Each one expressing the truth to be internally and spiritually prepared to be diligent in light of the certain return of Christ the King. But each of these parables mostly emphasizes the aspect of the return that nobody likes. The delay. The delay of the return. First parable, the question asked is this, am I a faithful or evil servant? One emboldened with arrogance because of the delayed parousia? Second parable, are we wise or foolish virgins? Fooled by ignorance because of the delayed groom? Third, are we useful or useless servants? Those paralyzed by fear during the delay of our master. And actually what I find fascinating with these three parables, you kind of see a spectrum here. On the one hand, the parable we're going to look at today, you've got a servant who doesn't care one bit that the master's returning. He lives riotous, raucous, drunken lifestyle, live it up, the master's not coming back. And then the last parable we'll look at in 2 weeks, it's actually the servant that's useless is the one who is so aware of the return, so paralyzed with fear, he does nothing but hides his money in the ground. And you've got the one who's watching for the return, but watching the wrong thing, and therefore becoming useless. And then the one who doesn't care at all, not watching. And then right in the middle, the parable of the 10 virgins. 5 are foolish, 5 are wise. And the foolish ones just simply forgot. They just forgot to get some oil. They just were living in ignorance, living as if it didn't matter. There's so much in life that's glittery and draws my attention. And so these three parables create kind of a spectrum of individuals and the kind of responses, and really the wrong preparation. The emphasis in all three of the parables is the negative. The emphasis in all three parables is not the positive, though it's given in each one of those, but the emphasis is what not to do, how not to be prepared. So we'll give that same kind of emphasis in our study. But before we get into this particular parable, I find something very interesting in this tension that exists in each of these three parables. See, and it gives us a little instruction about the return of Christ. And I think it gave the disciples some very important instruction. See, while the certainty of the coming of the master is always assured, each one of the parables, the master or the groom comes back. He comes. But something else that's interesting, in each one of the parables, he delayed an unknown amount of time. You know what I find fascinating about this is Jesus, through these parables, is teaching the disciples, the Jewish audience at his hand, something they did not understand from the Old Testament. He's teaching them there will be an indeterminate delay. There will be a delay in my return. Because it's the emphasis of each one of the parables. And the reality is we must live with calm patience, tensioned with holy impatience. What I mean by that is patience in the sense that we serve the King each day with diligence, not losing sleep or becoming paralyzed into inactivity because of the promised soon return. but also impatience in the sense that we do not grow sluggish in knowing, loving, and serving our Lord and God, but we are urgently considering the return and impatient with ourselves. We need to keep serving. And this tension that we have with the certain return, but the delay. Patience, but urgency regarding this. You see, when disciples can live with these tensions, they're beginning to understand the importance lesson of these parables. Let's look at this particular parable I read this morning about the faithful servant, evil servant. It's really about one servant. He's either faithful or evil. He's giving an either or scenario. If he's faithful, this is what he would do. If he's evil, this is what he would do in the parable. Remember, parables are stories with intent, and the intent of the story is usually one thing. It's not allegories. They're not meant for us to find all sort of fancy interpretations of them and come up with neat little fun stories. It's really just a simple story meant to teach us a simple truth. And the simple truth in this parable is simply this. The faithful servant was faithful. The evil servant was not. How much more simple can you get than that? Therefore, the faithful servant is not ashamed. The evil servant is judged. Very basic, straightforward kind of concept. But what makes a servant able to be described by his returning master as faithful and wise? And what makes a servant described by his returning master as evil? There are two obvious parts to the answer given by Jesus. First, he'll briefly describe in our text what a faithful and wise servant will look like. And then secondly, he will give a far more length and detail to describe the opposite of a faithful and wise servant, what he describes as an evil servant. Indeed, the end of the description of the evil servant will reveal he was no true servant of the king after all. He was no true servant after all. Now, obviously, we should try to give the same amount of attention to both the faithful and wise servant and the evil servant that Jesus gives. And since he spends much more time on the evil servant, we will too. That's the way you preach God's word. You give the emphasis the scripture gives. Before we get there, there's a curious phrase, though, in the first verse that we need to consider. Notice that first verse in verse 40, 45 says, "Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season?" Now, sometimes there's details put in parables that are there for spiritual reasons, and other times they're just details to make the story make sense. This one has got a lot of controversy about it, because some have said, because he's talking about a servant who gives food out, so therefore we're talking about a pretty powerful servant, you know, the one who has the authority to feed everyone in the household, that he's talking only about leaders in this parable. He's talking about the church leaders that will come, talking to the disciples about their leadership. And it's not really about the believer, just about the Christian leader, the church leader. I don't believe so, because the word he uses for servant here, doulos or slave, is one of the most common words used in the New Testament for all Christians, all who would profess faith in the King. We're all servants. Paul calls himself all the time, and he calls himself as a fellow servant, meaning everyone else is a servant too. But this phrase about being the one who has authority over the household, ruler over his household to give them food in due season, is an interesting component of the parable. Slave, which the word doulos here means slave, was quite different than what we understand in the evil practice of our nation's race-based history. Slaves in the ancient world sometimes were doctors, lawyers, professionals, many skills. They had the ability to work for or purchase their freedom, and their enslavement was due either to being part of spoils in war for economic reasons. Part of spoils in war or for economic reasons, meaning one could sell himself into slavery in order to have a good living, being in slavery there. Now, it's not that it was all wonderful. Slaves were not treated that well. But it was often better than starving to death. But the main thing about the slave, and it's true of all slavery, is that the master had authority over life and death. This slave in this parable obviously is a very important slave, because as his master leaves, he gives him the authority of the food of the entire household. And you get the sense from the parable, it's a great household. That it's a large group, that he's over the food of many people. Well, so this man has the authority of life and death with all the others. Think in terms of Joseph with Potiphar, even Pharaoh, or Daniel with Nebuchadnezzar and Darius. Now, I don't believe that this is only referring to leaders of the church. However, those who profess to be servants of the Lord God and who lead God's people do have a great responsibility in this world. But friends, I think this phrase is teaching us those who profess to be servants, they have the responsibility to feed all believers. Jesus has called his disciples salt and light, a city set on a hill. He has said that his church, that the church has authority from heaven as it relates to recognizing whether one is a true disciple or not. He has commissioned his 12 to go into all Judea preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And he'll commission the disciples, all disciples, to go into all the world with the power of eternal life and eternal death. So in a sense, I think he's referring to all believers here. And he's saying, listen, it's like a servant who has a great responsibility. And if you're a servant of the King of Kings, you have a profound responsibility. Your responsibility is you hold the food for everyone else. Let that sink in for a minute in the responsibility he's trying to express in this parable. It's not minor. It's not small. You see, the point is, the reason he gives this is because of an evil servant who does not use this responsibility rightly. They're destroying the entire household. People aren't getting food. They're dying and starving to death if he's evil. It's important, this statement then, for the flow and meaning of the parable, because Jesus accurately and appropriately paints the professing church, paints us, those who would call themselves servants of Christ, as having a great responsibility in this world. You have a great responsibility in your neighborhood. You have a great responsibility amongst your family and friends. Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. And if the salt has lost its savor, it is good for nothing. Without the presence of God's people, without the presence of his servants, without the church's understanding their responsibility in this world as the salt of God, there is an unfaithfulness and devastation abounds, eternal devastation. Just as it is a serious thing with high responsibility to be God's Christ's faithful and wise servants in this world as stewards of his kingdom, so the joy and blessing that comes from fulfilling our Christian responsibility is an equally serious and great matter. And so he follows it right up with this word in verse 46. So then, blessed is that servant. And you recognize that phrase, blessed, right? Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, the blessings, the Beatitudes. The greatest expression of joy that the Greek language knows. Blessing upon you. Great responsibility. This servant gives food to all in the household. And so if he is wise and faithful, great blessing is also poured out on him. Great blessing on him. It's not the earth's blessing. Quite frankly, if you've ever worked in the food service industry, you know that the customers are not usually that excited about your work. Or maybe just we should talk about mothers for a minute. I know it's Father's Day. We can talk about mothers for a moment. Mom who cooks and cleans, and dad maybe who cooks all the time, and they're always making this food, and they sit down to eat, and the kids sit there, what's for dinner? Oh, we're having that again? And then every now and then mom or dad kind of snaps, you know, with the, well, fine, you make it yourself, you know, and throw the apron down or something like that. You know it's an unappreciated work, right? It's an unappreciated task to feed people. Why? Because hungry people are usually inattentive people. They're hungry and they don't think of anything else but their hunger at the time. And so he's not talking about the blessing that the saint has, the believer has from those of the world. The world's not going to look and just say, bless you for telling me I'm a sinner. Bless you for giving me the gospel. I'm just so grateful that you came and you rocked my world and my life and my family and everything. The blessing he's talking about is not the blessing that comes from those whom the servant feeds, but the blessing that will come from the master when he returns. And it's a great blessing that is proportional to the great responsibility. Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, The blessing is when he comes. But what does the master expect? This is fascinating. So simple, so basic. Blessed is the master. Blessed is that servant whom the master, when he comes, will find so doing. Not, well, master, you came back and I built you 10 more barns. And I doubled your profits. I tripled your profits. No, master, came back. What have you been doing while I've been gone? Well, I've been feeding the people. That's what you told me to do, so that's what I've been doing. The master will find him doing. Find him doing. Doing what? Doing the task he was given. As simple and mundane as it may be. That's it. You notice the simplicity of what makes a wise and faithful servant in light of the return of his master. And I hate to disappoint you if you were hoping for this, be ready, be prepared. You know, this, what are we going to do in light of the Christ's return? How are we going to handle this? What are the big things we must be doing? And the answer is simply just be faithful. Be faithful disciple maker. Be faithful to feed people truth. And the master will say blessing on you. You'll be a faithful and wise servant. You've simply done what the master said. Now, isn't it interesting that the church today seems to, the professing church today seems to have decided that they often know better than what the master has told us to do. And I heard one time, if you took away what happens in most churches on a regular Sunday, you wouldn't have much left if you take away what's not in the Bible. Meaning most churches have just added all kinds of things that we must be so doing. But Jesus leaves it quite simple. Simply feeding the people. The truth. That's it. Everything else can go. That's it. Be faithful in this. Be faithful. Now, the interesting concept here, and it's found through all the parables, but it's found here as well, that the reward for the faithful servant, it says to verse 47, assuredly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. Did you catch that? So the reward for faithful responsibility is more responsibility. He had the rulership over the food, but now he's going to be given rulership over all his goods. Now that's probably enough to keep some people from wanting ever to grow up and to try to avoid all responsibility. If it means I mean I'm good at this, I must do more. That's the blessing. And that this fits well with the eschatological theme we find when we've been studying that of Christ coming and giving the rewards and seeing that he calls those saints kings and priests and we will rule with him. There is responsibility that will be given to us in his return. And all of that is a joyous thing, but that's not the focus, and so I don't want to get too far off into that. As servants of the king, we need to wrap our minds around this and consider that loving your wife or your husband, being faithful in your church, telling your family and friends the gospel, learning and growing in the word, serving your boss for the glory of God, all of this is what it means to be a faithful and wise servant. Actually, quite ordinary things. It's fascinating how our culture is so obsessed with being extraordinary. In being world changers. In doing something that will impact millions. And if it's not going to impact millions, it's just not worth doing. What can I do? I'm just one man. And we live in despair because we live for the extraordinary life experience. You can do anything you set your heart to. Shoot for the stars. Be amazing. And Christ says the opposite. No, be ordinary. Be faithful. Be a doulos. Be a slave. Be a servant. You know, why is that? You'd think that Christianity, Christ, the most extraordinary religion in all the world, would want extraordinary people in it. You know why we don't have to be extraordinary? You know why we don't have to be amazing? Because we have an extraordinary God, and we have a quite amazing God. And he gets the glory. We don't need that. And the more we try to exalt ourselves to be awesome, we take away from the awe-inspiring nature of our God. And so that's why it is a blessed thing indeed to simply be a servant. And you know what you get for being a good servant? You get to be more of a servant. You get a greater service. You notice that? He doesn't say, blessed when the master comes. Now you get to do nothing. Now you get to put your feet up. No, the joy that God gives is the joy of more service. More humility. Deeper, deeper, deeper down. This is God's kingdom. As opposed to the kingdoms of this world. It's fascinating, but that's the text about the good servant. That's all it tells us about him. But now he talks about the evil side. Look at the Bible text closely and see how Jesus organizes the characteristics of the evil servant. That is the professing member of the church, professing saint who is not prepared for the return of Christ. He does not have self-watch in his sights, nor does he have preparation, spiritual preparation in his heart. Service is not his idea. Autonomy, independence, comfort, satisfaction is his goal. Notice the progression though. First, he says in his heart, verse 48, but if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delayed his coming. So rather than listening to what the master has said, feed my people, he's too busy saying in his heart what he wants to say. He's too busy telling himself what he wants to hear. And what he wants to hear is, my master is delayed. I've got a few more days to do what I want to do. In each one of the parables, the delay of the parousia, the delay of the return, is the key part of the parable. For it is in the delay that true faith is tested and obedience is expected. Now, let that sink in for just a minute. Why is Christ delaying his return? In the delay is when true faith is tested. If you leave the house and tell your children that you'll be back in 10 minutes, and they have 10 minutes to finish their chores, or else, you would expect when you return, most of the time, to find them doing their chores and finishing up. 10 minutes is a short amount of time. We only got 10 minutes to get this done. We're going to do it. But you really wouldn't find out if they trust your word, if they believe you, if they believe that what you say really matters. There's no testing there. There's no expression there. There's no growth there. There's only command. There's only a response that I must do this or else. But if you leave the house and do not tell your children when you return, but tell them that you expect the chores to be done because of your delay, you'll find out when you return if they truly believe you. And if they're obedient, you'll find out who is responsible and who is not. The delay proves everything. So the first error of the evil servant is that he is now talking to himself out of obedience. Talking himself out of obedience, and the delay in the return of the master is his main argument. There's an arrogance here. He's experienced the delay of return, and this experience has emboldened him to suggest that his experience is the truth. Therefore, he'll forsake obedience to what his master has commanded because he believes himself rather than he believes what his master has said. His master has said, I'm returning. He has said, my master is delayed. So he acts in obedience to himself. This is what's so dangerous about our culture today that emphasizes, just speak to yourself. Just tell yourself all the things. Just believe in yourself and follow your heart. The problem with all of that is that we're liars. And so we're going to lie to ourselves. It supplants God's truth. And this servant has supplanted the master's truth with his own truth. The delay is more important to him. But the delay can't be blamed. It is the heart that never really had a desire to obey his master in the first place. And so when restraint seems to be lifted, as quickly does his obedience to his master. There's a connection between the believe and follow your heart, believe in yourself, and the immorality that is running rampant in the culture. When I'm the only one restraining me, and I kind of like to lift my restraint, then what follows? So this is the first problem, says in his heart. The second, then he begins to beat his fellow servants. Now, rather than feeding them, he's beating them. His arrogance has emboldened him to not only neglect his duty, but to begin to hurt those under his care. So not only does he stop feeding them and letting them starve, he then goes and smacks them around a little bit. Beats them up. A professing Christian who causes discord in the church is a jerk to those around him, violently either in word or deed and hurting people, has little concern with the return of Christ. He may say he does, but if someone has concern about the return of Christ, if he believes my master is returning, or might we even just stop with the first step, he believes he has a master and he's a servant, and his master is returning, he won't go around disrupting the master's church. He won't be tearing people apart. He won't be wrecking homes and wrecking lives, because these also are the master's servants. You can know what one thinks about the return of Christ, the king, with how they treat the king's servants. You can know what they think about Christ by how they treat his people. And third, he begins to eat and drink with the drunkards. The Jewish mindset often put eating and drinking with drunkards as a euphemism for immorality and lewdness. Remember, this is what they accused Jesus of. You know, when they accused Jesus, they said he eats with sinners. They weren't saying he actually had a meal with sinners. Can you believe it? That's not their accusation. That doesn't stick. That doesn't hold anything. The Jewish mindset to eat with sinners meant to do the sin with them, to enjoy the sinful life with them. So when they accused Jesus, just so you understand, when they accused Jesus of eating with prostitutes, they were accusing him of being involved in a sexually immoral lifestyle. This comes out later on when they accuse Jesus of eating and drinking, and they accuse him of being a drunkard because he's eating with drunkards. Same thing, it's the idea of association. You've associated with them, and you're guilty of the same thing with them. So this phrase, this Jewish phrase, he begins to eat with the drunkards. Jesus is using the Jewish euphemism for he's now living an immoral, godless lifestyle. There's a clear immoral progression, moving from what he says in his heart to what he does to those inside the church, the other servants, and now to the full fruit of his arrogant boldness ripens into unashamed immorality and wickedness with the godless outside. It moves. It's progressing. He now is fully immersed, not in the duty of his king in the kingdom, but in his own pleasures of the fleeting kingdoms of this world. But this parable has a jolting conclusion. The master of that servant will come. Just in case we did not know, no amount of self-conscious thought telling us he's not coming today affects when he will come. You can't will the master not to come. Master will come. And to make it clear, on a day and an hour when he is not expecting it. Now, no one's expecting it, right? I mean, he's just told them no one knows the day or the hour. So how would this master know the day or the hour? That's not the point. It's not the point is not whether he knew the day or the hour. The point is, on a day and hour, he would not expect it because he's never expecting the master's return. Because he lives each day for his pleasures and not for the master's return. But notice also, Jesus does this unique thing with the language, and he gives three responses in direct relationship to the three progress of the evil servant. Evil servant says in his heart, a master will not come. But the master first will come, regardless of what he says. The servant, evil servant, beats his fellow servants violently. But then when the master comes, verse 51, and will cut him in two, he will violently judge the violent servant. Will cut him in two. It's quite violent and shocking, isn't it? Cut him in two? This doesn't sound like something that God would do. It is. And it is hyperbole, yes, for the concept of execution, probably meaning to behead, the severing of the head from the body. A public execution is the idea here. A judgment from the king. The wicked violence of men cannot outdo the holy and righteous vengeance of God. Now that's actually an encouragement, isn't it? Because we live in a violent world. And friends, the violence around you cannot outdo the vengeance of God. He says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And third, the servant parties with the godless, and so the master will appoint his portion with the hypocrites. You want to party with the godless? You'll receive the judgment that they receive. And so there's a parable, there's a connection here. These the three of the servant and the three of the master responding to him. I find it interesting that often this is the case in Jesus' teaching. Often he will parallel godless response with divine judgment. He's fair, he's just, he's equitable. And he describes the end of the evil servant as the same as the hypocrites. Matthew, far more than any other gospel writer, uses this phrase. I don't remember the exact number, but I believe it's only used one other place in the New Testament outside of Matthew's gospel. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, and that is a particular Jewish euphemism for eternal judgment, eternal hell. Now, we have to understand the meaning of the parable. And many parables end with an explanation, right? But this one doesn't have an explanation at the end. It just ends right there. I mean, it just ends with there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Unlike most parables, this one doesn't have a nishmal, that's what that's called. But I think it's because it hardly needs one. It's pretty explanatory. Meaning's quite clear. The servant of the king is faithful and wise because he is simply obedient and faithful to the ordinary duty given to him by his master. In fact, it is the certain return that motivates and urges the servant of Christ to be faithful and to be watchful. But one is an evil servant and proved to be an evil servant because his lot is with the hypocrites. That phrase, he's a hypocrite. This is showing us that he was no true servant after all. Why is his lot with the hypocrites? Because he wasn't a true servant. He bore the title. He went to all the servant meetings. He sang the servant songs. But he was a hypocrite. And so his lot is with the hypocrites. He will face the fear of judgment when Christ returns because he had no fear of God in this life. He will only experience the fear of God forever. Friends, brothers and sisters, I hardly think that we need much of a call to application from this parable, but allow me a moment to draw our attention to three types of people who hear this teaching. First, there are those who are not servants of the King, of Christ the King. They're not believers in Christ. They're not Christians. They've not been born again. Perhaps this is you. You've never bowed your heart in life to Jesus Christ in faith, trusting His grace to cover your sin. You've not cried out in sorrow over your sin and in disgust over your attempts at righteousness. You're not trusting Christ Jesus as your only hope of righteousness. My friend, Christ is returning regardless of what you know of that, and be assured as sovereign King, you want Him to meet you as friend and not as enemy. And so I urge you, consider the claims of Christ Jesus and act in accordance to those claims. Or as the gospel would tell us, repent and believe this gospel before He returns. But I don't know when He's going to return. Ah, that is true. So repent and believe this gospel today. Don't wait. There's another group that's hearing this. Really, a subgroup that's divided into two groups. And that's those that would say, well, I am a Christian. Well, I am a religious person. I'm a believer. I'm a member of this church. And I'm a disciple. I'm a friend of God. Even a servant of the one true King. But this parable makes it clear, my friends, that one's profession alone does not make one safe when the master returns. Because you said a prayer when you were whatever age you were does not make one safe when Christ returns. No, you don't have to do something to earn God's grace. You must not pray many prayers or have many different experiences of obedience in order to become a Christian. But my friend, you need to understand that those who have believed will believe. And those who have submitted will submit. You see, the Christian life is not just one lived with some notion of certain ideas of God or faith. The Christian life is one which breathes in and out Christ, that believed Him and called upon Him and yet believes Him and yet calls upon Him. One whose life matches their profession. Does your life reflect that Christ is your master? You're willing to do the ordinary things He's given you for the glory of God? Does your life reflect that you're a servant of the King of Kings, or are you a Christian in name only? Does your life live reflect that you truly love the King and that you're preparing for His return? You're a diligent, faithful servant. Might I even be more bold? What in your daily habits of life would give anyone, including yourself, confidence that the Master will find you so doing? What is your daily life like? Is there any reason to have confidence? I'm looking at the slightest bit of confidence that your Master will find you so doing? My friend, Peter would tell us, make your calling and election sure. Consider, what will the Master find you doing when He returns? But if you are of those who indeed profess that you are truly a servant of the King, servant of Christ, can we be challenged to grow and increase by the grace of God in faithfulness and wisdom as we watch for and long for Christ's return? Perhaps we who are indeed servants of the King, true Christians, could consider the emphases of these parables. First, there is an emphasis on service, believer, saint, beloved of God. 5 times in this short paragraph, the word servant or slave is used. So does that characterize you? When they write your epitaph, will they write great things? Or will they write servant, slave to the King? What do they write about you, my brother and sister? Are you growing in your service to God? And growing in service to God is growing in service to God's people. And growing in service to the world that God made through the proclamation of the gospel. There's an emphasis on service in this text. There's an emphasis on faithfulness in this text. A good servant is called faithful. The blessed servant is found doing. It isn't about production, success, but simple faithfulness to God's word, living truly in light of God's return. Would you be called faithful? And if men cannot call you faithful, will Christ, who knows all, call you faithful? Are you faithful in your marriage? Faithful to your children? Faithful to the word of God? Faithful to your church, faithful to your employer. Are you faithful in your finances, faithful in your gifts, your abilities? See, the Christian faith is not about only believing certain ideas, but it's about living faithfully according to those truths. Emphasis on faithfulness. And finally, I see a great emphasis here, perhaps in the reverse, on humility. What I mean by that is I see a great emphasis on the evil servant's arrogance. The opposite, the tone of the largest portion of this parable is the arrogance of the evil servant. A servant, did you just hear those words? The arrogance of a servant? Those words don't go together. They shouldn't. There should be the humility of a servant. Humility. Downward growth. Our world doesn't view that as an ideal character quality. It is the only character quality that Christ says will bring a man to the kingdom of heaven. Humility. Stooping. It's So how can we be prepared, brothers and sisters? How can we watch and live in light of Christ's return? Beloved, live as servants, live as faithful and wise servants, live as humble, faithful, wise servants, doing the ordinary but divine work that God has given you in the Word of Truth. I mentioned in the beginning that I like Mr. Snodgrass on the parables. Let me share with you a quote that I thought was really good in light of the soon coming reign of Jesus. He says this, "Christian faith is always faith on tiptoe, looking to that day, and because of that day, living in accord with such anticipation." Do we have faith on tiptoes, looking for that day, and living in light of that day?